Well, it's one of my favourite passages of Scripture, and as we go through it together today, I trust that you'll see some of the beauty of God that is revealed in this passage, Isaiah 58. And as we look into it, I wonder if anyone's getting a little bit of justice fatigue. We've been thinking about justice right through the month of March, and we've been thinking about some of the ills that plague us in our world and how unsettling it can be when we want to just come together and worship God and enjoy talking and singing about His goodness, when we have to think of the fact that around the world there are so many people suffering in so many different ways. I want to tell you the story of Matode. He's a young man who has a testimony of suffering and a very, very difficult start to his life. The kind of person that we've been thinking about in March as we've thought about what God has to say to us about our response to stories like his. Let me read from the magazine article in which his story is recorded. "Your father gave you to me to protect," she says quietly. "I cannot die and leave you alone." Matodo's breath comes fast and hard. His leg throbs in time with his heartbeat, his calf covered in blood. Behind him is violence and machetes and pain. Before him is a drainage canal, so choked with dead bodies that the water is tinged red. At least we'll die by drowning instead of being killed by the killers. Her belonging hits the water with a splash before her as she throws herself in. His aunt disappears beneath the murky water. Behind him, there's a shout. The mob has seen him, so he closes his eyes and jumps. He's 6 years old and trying to drown himself. The swamp has become a graveyard. Bodies float on the surface, bobbing in the lazy current. Matode breaks the surface to the side of the mob crowding the bank, machetes flashing, taunting him. Choking back a sob, he sees his aunt nearby and clings to her neck. Twice they sink, but each time the water pushes them back to the surface. It seems even death has rejected them. Resigned, they grab hold of nearby bodies to keep themselves afloat, but exhaustion hits and they slip underwater for a third time. Pain shocks Matode back into consciousness. His lungs are screaming for air. He forces his head above the water, gulping down oxygen. The swamp is mercifully quiet. Thinking them drowned, the mob has left, and he's still clinging to his aunt when the water gently pushes them onto the shore. They crawl up the muddy bank on their hands and knees. He vomits dirty water and blood. And his aunt holds him and stares out at the swamp, her expression bleak. They've survived another day, but there are no assurances about tomorrow. How does a country heal from one of the worst mass slaughters the world has ever seen? And for Matode, surviving the Rwandan genocide's 100 days of horror was actually less painful than what came after it. He records, "Life after the genocide was not easy. It was even harder life than what we lived through. That was when I knew that my father was shot and I knew my mum was hit by a machete and she died in the hills. His mum was cut down with her baby on her back. Of his family of eight, only Matode and his two older sisters survived. After the genocide, they had nowhere to go. His aunt's house was a charred ruin. They had nothing but the clothes they were wearing as they fled and the belongings his aunt carried. So the government housed him and his aunt in a special genocide survivors' village. The dead were buried, the politicians spoke and made promises of peace, and everyone was expected to move on and live a normal life. It seemed impossible because everything had changed. He'd walk down the street and half expect to see his parents walking to meet him. He lashed out violently at other children when they asked what had happened to him, what had made him so angry. At night he woke with his heart racing from terrifying nightmares. Matode knew only one way to get justice. He planned to become a soldier. He had written down the names of the killers who had struck down his family and his village, and he planned to kill them as a soldier when he grew up." Don't you hate hearing stories like that? Don't you hate the fact that you know that this isn't something that happened a few decades ago? These are the sorts of stories that are going on around our world. And isn't there a part of you that, as I mentioned earlier, would like to just come to church and hear the positive things about how good God is and how much He loves us and celebrate that, rather than being lumbered with this weight of feeling that there are so many people in the world who are going through so much hardship and oppression? And that's why Isaiah 58 has something to say about that tendency within all of our hearts to want to just focus here and forget about the hardships of focusing out there. Isaiah 58 is written to a group of people who are very diligent in what they're doing in terms of their worship, but they have forgotten what true worship really is. It's a community which is, despite their diligence and even their fervor and their enthusiasm for their corporate worship, is actually starting to feel disillusioned and is grumbling against God. And they're wondering why God isn't as pleased with them as he should be, given all that they are doing for him. And so Isaiah 58 is God's angry response to the grumbling of his people. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and hasn't forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? There's a complaint which God references as he begins this message to his people through the prophet Isaiah. And the complaint of his people can be summed up like this. God, you are aloof. As it goes through in verses 2 and 3, they describe all the things they've been doing to get God's attention. See, they want God to work in their life, in their experience. They're praying fervently, even to the extent of withholding food and drink and going through the day without partaking in those, of covering themselves with ashes, with wearing uncomfortable clothes, sackcloth. They're trying to demonstrate to God that they're really sincere in wanting to humble themselves before him, in asking for his help. They're coming and they're offering their prayers. They're coming and they're offering their sacrifices. They're studying his laws, as God says, as though you were actually serious about putting them into practice. But they feel like they're doing all these things that God requires them to do. They feel like they're ticking all of the religious boxes. And I love the way that God turns the tables on them in this chapter. He says, in effect, you know, your problem is not that I'm aloof. It's not that I'm not paying attention to all this religious stuff you're doing to earn my blessing. Your problem is that I am not aloof. That might be a bit of a weird way to look at it, but your problem is not that I'm aloof and inattentive. Your problem is that I am not aloof. I am very attentive. Nothing is escaping my notice. I am seeing all that you're doing in your religious fervor. I'm seeing your Bible studies and I'm seeing your offerings and I'm seeing your prayer meetings and I'm seeing your sackcloth and ashes. I see all of that stuff, but it's not all I see. I see everything, and that's where the problem lies for you. It's not that I'm not paying attention. It's that I am paying attention, and what I see is not good. As God continues his message to them, verse 3 goes on to say, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for someone to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Isaiah 58 might sound a bit negative at this point because it is a rebuke passage. It's God looking at them and saying, you're doing the wrong thing. You need to change your ways. But don't miss the beauty of God's heart that is revealed here, or the wonderful promises that he makes to those who are willing to share his heart. Verses 6 to 9 describe to the Jewish people how they could be experiencing God's presence. They don't have to be striving in vain. They need to discover true worship. This is how he goes on. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer and you will cry for help and he will say, here am I. There's a beautiful picture that God is painting of intimacy with him, but they need to discover first what true worship is all about. See, God cares about how we treat people. He doesn't only care about what we do when we're being religious, obeying that collection of laws which talks about how we ought to approach Him. He also cares about how we're obeying the vast bulk of laws which talk about how we should treat other people. God sees everything about our lives. And that's great, isn't it? Don't you love the fact that there is a God who cares about how people are treating you? Don't you appreciate the fact that God is looking at every detail of your life and is interested in that and attentive to that and at work in the midst of that? And if that's how God sees you and how people are treating you, doesn't it also make sense that He cares about how you are also treating other people? It's not one rule for the chosen few and one rule for the rest. God cares about how people treat other people. It's been well observed that the only way to have a right view of people, and therefore the only way to treat people rightly, is to have a high view of God. A view of God which recognises that He is not aloof, that He is not distant, He's not limited in His capacity to pay attention. He doesn't require us to rock up to a particular building so He can see us. He's actually intimately involved in every person's life. He's watching. He's not just watching when I rock up on Sunday. He's not just watching me when I'm at growth group at our place on a Wednesday night. He's not just watching, for example, at I Spy at Darklight on Friday night and all the other church things we do. He's watching every moment of every day, and He cares about every moment of every day. That's the amazing God that He is. When we remember that God is the creator of every person, we remember, therefore, that every person must be of value. When we remember that Christ died for sinful people like you and I who were rebelling against God's rule, then we stop judging other people by their rebellion and remember that we have a God who loves people regardless. Nobody deserves God's love. But He gives it anyway, not because of who we are and what we've earned, but because of who He is and what He loves to do. His love makes our redemption possible. And Isaiah 58 records God urging His people to become like Him and experience intimacy with Him as we share that heart. Loose chains of injustice, feed the hungry, shelter the wanderers, clothe the naked, not because they deserve it from you, but because that is what God is like. And when you do these kinds of things, you are demonstrating that you know what God is like and you care about what He's asked you to do. God doesn't say that none of these people will rip us off. God doesn't say that they are in their predicaments through no fault of their own. He doesn't promise that the people we shelter will assimilate very nicely into our culture and not make me feel uncomfortable as I walk down the street. He doesn't promise that helping people won't get messy, because it most probably will. He doesn't even promise that people will be thankful for what you do for them. But what He does promise in these verses is Himself. You'll call out and I'll say, "Here am I, I'm with you in the midst of this that you are doing." He does promise the healing of our community. He does promise that our righteousness will shine out so many people will be able to see His glory by the way we live. There's a little phrase at the end of verse 7 that kind of gets to the heart of what seems to be going wrong in the worshipping community in Israel at this time. It says, "To not turn away from your own flesh and blood." Why would God need to tell people to look after their own? And whether your own flesh and blood is referring to your immediate family, which it often does, whether it's referring to your extended family, which in a culture like that it definitely would, whether it refers even to all of the tribes of Israel, which at times in the Old Testament it does, wherever it's referring to, He's telling people to not turn away from those who are your own flesh and blood. Why would He need to tell them that they need to be concerned for their own flesh and blood? There seems to be something about the way they're worshipping which is getting in the way of them caring for their own. And if you fast forward to Jesus' time, you see that was even happening hundreds of years later in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7. Jesus takes issue with this practice of people worshipping God by giving a gift, and they would call it korban, a gift devoted to God, and then turning around saying to their parents, "Well, I would have liked to have supported you financially in your old age, but I've given all of that to God." And that was okay. As long as it was given to God, you didn't have to use that money to support your parents. And you got to appear like a very generous and righteous and holy person by the community who saw the size of the offering that you were making at the temple. And Jesus looks at this and says, "What are you guys doing? You know, doesn't God say honor your mother and father? Why would you offer something to the temple when you're supposed to be treating your family the way God's asked you to?" For Jesus, the idea was ridiculous. But in the mindset of the people, it was, no, giving to God is more important than looking after your family. They'd made the worship of God something separate from the treatment of people. And it was never meant to be viewed in that way. God's concerned about us doing all of the things he's asked us to do, worshipping him and loving those he's called us to love. And if you were here last week, you might remember that we also looked at the story of the Good Samaritan, as BT talked about that. And you saw two guys, a priest and a Levite, who had somebody of their own flesh and blood, of their own nation, on the side of the road, but their religious duties prohibited them from actually getting involved and helping this guy out. Somebody outside their nation comes along and says, well, I'll help you out, of course I will. And he does an amazingly generous job of taking care of this person's need. And Jesus says to the religious community, now, which one of these guys obeyed God's law, the law that we all have, and this guy didn't, which of them obeyed God's law to love your neighbour as yourself? Well, that guy did. And he applied that idea of neighbourliness, you know, the person that God's called us to care about, your own flesh and blood, to somebody outside his ethnic group. From God's point of view, who's our flesh and blood? Human beings. He's created us to be one nation, one people in Christ. So Isaiah 58 confronts this idea of worship that is disconnected from the idea of community. And for those who seem to be saying, well, I'd like to be able to help you out, and I don't know what the issue was, maybe somebody had an animal that had fallen into a pit, let's say. Jesus uses that analogy at one time. Maybe there was some other crisis gone, and a family member's come and said, hey, will you help me out? No, I'm busy fasting. I'm being spiritual today. And Jesus is saying, what are you doing? You've got somebody who needs you. Go and do that. That honors God. You don't separate the spiritual from the relational. God's pleased when we are generous toward people as well as when we are generous to him. And this passage also points out the hypocrisy of what they're doing, because if you skip to the end of the chapter in verses 13 and 14, he's calling them to a better view of what that fasting should have been all about. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable, if you honour it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you'll find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, the mouth of the Lord had spoken. You see, even though they were being religious, they weren't really putting God first. They were just seeking to do what they thought would get them a blessing from God. So even their religious service was not genuine from the heart. And how could you see that? Because you look at the behaviour that's described earlier on in the chapter. They're quarrelling, they're striking each other with wicked fists, they're slandering, they're gossiping, they're accusing each other. There's all this junk in their hearts and in their lives. And all of their religious activity isn't doing anything to cleanse them from it. Well, what's going on? But the real question for us, I guess, is, well, that was what might have been happening in Isaiah's day. What about my life? Well, let me give you an example, and particularly at the end of the chapter where it talks about what we do on those days which are special to the Lord, days devoted to our worship, which for most of us is Sundays. Let me give you an example of what that might look like in my life. You see, I get up pretty early on Sunday mornings. This morning it was about 6, that's pretty normal, and I often work late on Saturday night. You could call that poor time management or just the busyness of life and a young family, whatever you might want to lay the blame on. That's often the case. I'm still getting ready very often on Saturday evenings. And that was the case last night. So late into bed and reasonably early up. So you get through the morning service and I get home for lunch. And if we don't have anyone around for lunch or we don't have an event on, what do you think I like to do? Have a nap. Yes, I'm not too proud to admit it. Yes, I like to be able to have a nap where I can. So imagine me, and I've done my religious thing in the morning, I've come to church and I've served God faithfully, getting home and I'm tired and I want to have a nap, and I look over and I see Carolyn, who, guess what, is also tired because she had an interrupted night's sleep as usual with kids who have colds and all those kinds of things that go on when you've got a large family. And she's had them all morning. And I don't know which is more tiring, me having to deal with you guys or Carolyn having to deal with our kids. I think, ooh, it could be 50-50 there. But I get home and she's tired and I'm tired. But if I go, well, you know what? I've got to do church this afternoon. I've got to get up and speak. So it's more important for me to rest. Could that be an example of me just hardening my heart toward my own flesh and blood and say, well, your needs aren't important at this time because I've got to serve God today? But isn't what this passage is saying, hey, but when you turn toward those who God calls you to bless, God will actually help you in the midst of that. He will be present with you, and he will enable you to get through all that he has planned for you to do. Isn't it about having that heart of generosity toward others and allowing God to be your strength, even the one whose power is made perfect in our what? Our weakness. But when I just concern myself with what I need and what I need to be about, and I justify that because I have an important job to do for God, that's not the kind of heart and that's not the kind of life God will bless. I wonder what that might look like for you in terms of your own life and the condition of your heart toward others. Loving God goes hand in hand with loving people. You can't separate them, not in the Bible. And serving God must therefore include serving people. But it's easy to forget that. That's what the priest and the Levite did in the story of the Good Samaritan. And it's not the kind of people that Jesus held up in that story as the examples for us to follow. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if our own outward devotion to God was seen by those around us as getting in the way of us being of practical help and sharing the love of God with them? It's a sad place to be in. Our passage continues in verse 9. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Those are quite unusual names. But do you sense that the life-giving nature of them, being people who, like in a sun-scorched land in a desert, how good is it to find a fertile garden with juicy fruit and great vegetables and to be refreshed by eating that, to find a cool spring of water? Are we moving in a world which is often characterized by dryness, by the heat of oppression in all kinds of different forms in people's lives? Don't we want to be the kind of people who are these kinds of people that God describes here? And don't we want to experience the closeness of God and God empowering and equipping us to be fruitful in the way that he has intended us to be? I don't think it's uncommon that, like the Israelites of Isaiah's day, we put our attention on God and say, God, what do we need to do in order to get you to bless us? You know, to make our church more wealthy or large or influential or funky or whatever it is you want it to be. To make my problems go away. To do this and to do that and to do the other thing. And God's saying, get your focus off yourself and put it onto people around me. And then you'll see me producing life. Then you'll see me doing some stuff that you really want to see happening. But you've got to stop worrying about you. Put your attention out onto others. And then you'll be blessed enormously as well. What is it that Paul recorded as being the words of Jesus? For it is more blessed to give than receive. That's not a new thing in the book of Acts. That's right through the scripture. What will that look like for you? I'm really encouraged as a church family. We get to partner with a bunch of people who are enabling us to have the kind of focus that Isaiah 58 asks us to have. To be people who use our resources, our prayer, our energy, the condition of our hearts to look outwards to be a blessing to people around the world. Isn't it great that we get to hear from Anne Sophie about the work she's doing and how God has created her to be somebody who's medically gifted and can use that gift to transform hundreds of lives every year, to impact families and communities, as not only does she deal with women in huge medical need, but she's able to share the reason that she does that. And she's surrounded by chaplains and evangelists who can then take that further with the families and communities that they're reaching in Niger. Don't you love the fact that we're partnered with Health Communication Radio, an organisation that is using technology, which is using community development tools, and we've thought particularly of what they've done over the last few years in Pakistan as well as in the Midwest of WA, transforming Indigenous communities here and overseas, helping people to engage with their own communities to see people's lives changed. Don't you love the way that God's using the aviation skills of David and Kate in the Kimberleys and their school chaplaincy training to transform communities in that part of our world? Haven't you rejoiced as we've heard stories from the Philippines about how, whether it's the re-roofing of houses after the super typhoon and the earthquake that went through, whether it's the livelihood loans, whether it's helping people get education, and all the different ways that lives are being engaged there, and most recently in the sinking of some bores to provide clean water. Don't you love how we've found a lady in Zimbabwe who knew how to raise chickens and also saw a need to feed orphans, and we've been able to come alongside and say, you know what, we can help you raise more chickens and get more people involved and see more orphans' lives changed. And don't you love how we've found that there's been a guy who's retired into the area that we're working who has experience in administration, and he's been able to put in the groundwork to get a medical clinic where there has been no clinic. So many medical needs being unmet, and now through the work of that church and the support of our church, something's happening there. We're talking about love for people expressed practically in a way that shows them that there is a God who loves them. And according to Isaiah 58 and so many other passages, that is part of our worship to God, and that is where so often we experience the presence and the power of God. That's why I was so thrilled to have a girl who's not yet out of grade four say, I want to help us do more with Operation Christmas Child. I want to see more children's and families' lives changed as our church gets to do something really practical to spread the news about Jesus and to spread some of the blessings that he's given us. There are so many ways that our partners in mission are helping us to cultivate a soft heart toward the people God asks us to reach. But it's not just about what we're doing out there. It's about the people who you're spending your working week with, or your time at the sporting club, or Thursday night here at Craft, or Thursday morning at Connect, whatever it is that you're involved in. How are we having a heart for the needs of those that God puts around us? And how are we tuning into the fact that God has made you, he's expressed his grace uniquely in you to do something special for the sake of others? How are people around you hungry and thirsty? What are they oppressed by? What are they bound up in? And how can you help? Are you willing to spend yourselves for their sakes, just as Christ spent himself for us? See, that's the only true form of worship. The only true worship, as Romans 12 says, is to give our lives as an offering to God, to be a genuine disciple, somebody who follows the example of Christ. So what might it look like for you this week? I'm going to let the Holy Spirit talk to you about that as we spend some time closing off our service in prayer. Let's pray.